Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this word that is before us. And we pray this morning that you might open it to us, that we might understand and see who you are, that you'd help us to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. King Alfonso X was king of Spain during the 13th century. And he is most remembered for fostering the development of a cosmopolitan court that encouraged learning. And this meant Jews and Muslims and Christians all had prominent roles in his court and allowed him to have translated many works previously written in Arabic and Latin into the vernacular Castilian. But he's also remembered for this quote. He once said, quote, "Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe. Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." Now, Alfonso was not the first to think that he could run the universe better than God. Now, Adam and Eve in the garden believed that they should become like God. Even last week, Elihu raised with Job the question of whether you can out-God God. Humanity has a long history of people who believe they can run the universe better than God. So how is it then that so many people, including us from time to time, feel the same? How is it that we can be so persuaded to believe that we can do a better job than God? Now, we've been looking at the book of Job for some weeks now, and we've had roughly 35 chapters where we've listened to Job and his friends speak in these extended discourses. But now God is going to have his say on this question. Chapter 38, verse 1 says that the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "The comforters and Job have had their say, now it's God's turn, who has been silent from the opening verses of the book." God speaks, and he speaks out of a storm. Now, this is not the normal word for storm, and it's a word that's used only 16 times in the Old Testament. But when it's used in a way to express the wrath of God. So used here means that God is not speaking as a wisdom instructor, but rather he is speaking in a rebuking tone. God speaks, and he speaks directly to Job rather than to the other comforters. Now, 38 verse 1 also tells us that the one speaking is the Lord, capital L, Lord, which is in Hebrew the name Yahweh, God's special name. This kind of has the feel about what happened at Mount Sinai when God came and he spoke to his people. The living God descended and spoke to Job. And as we'll see in a bit, it left him humbled. Question is, why does God speak to Job? Verse 2 gives us the answer. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me," says God. God accuses Job of speaking words without knowledge. In other words, Job lacks insight into the counsel of God. Job has darkened God's counsel because he lacks this broad, comprehensive perspective of God's ways. The perception that Job has is dark because he's accused God of acting without justice and assumed that he could dispute with God as equal. Now, although that Job lacks this insight, God does not say that Job has sinned. Instead, God will show that Job's limited understanding hinders him from disputing wisely with God as an equal. So instead of Job finally having the chance to state his case before God and ask his questions, God is now going to ask Job some questions. In fact, God asks over 70 questions of Job. And the answer to each question is not simply for Job to admit, "No, not me." It's more than that. It's more for Job to say, "No, I didn't, but But you, God, you did. God speaks in chapters 38 to 39, which is one speech. And at the end of that, we see a brief reply from Job. And then God speaks again in another speech in chapters 40 to 41. The Lord speaks twice. Perhaps that's to kind of parallel the first part of the book. And so this morning we're going to consider each speech in turn before closing by looking at Job's response. So in chapters 38 to 39, we have one long speech from God and essentially falls into two parts. The first section is from verse 4 of chapter 38 down to verse 38 of chapter 38 and essentially speaks of God, who is the one who controls the world, and in particular it takes this macro kind of perspective. Let's start at verse 4. God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marks off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Now, the universe is pictured here as this kind of giant building project. Now, all good building projects, you need a good foundation. It needs good design. It needs accurate measurements. The footings need to be well set. And the building needs a strong cornerstone to ensure the whole thing comes together. God is the architect, the surveyor, the builder of the cosmos, all in one. He built it perfectly with no help from any humans. Job was nowhere to be seen when it was built, and therefore he has absolutely no idea about the inner structure of the created order. It would be like us going to a 21-story apartment block that has been built and have to try and work backwards to develop technical sketches of the building. We'd never come up with anything looking like the original drawings. We'd know some knowledge, but we'd never have full knowledge. And it's the same with Job. Job has some knowledge from observing the universe, but he was not there when the universe was created. Indeed, the structure of the universe is hidden from everyone, from all of mankind. And so it's any wonder then that God then accuses Job of speaking without knowledge. God set the boundaries for water without the help of Job in verses 8 to 11. Job was not around when God created the days and the light in verses 12 to 15. God asked Job about the extremities of the world in 16 to 24 and whether he's acquainted with them, whether they be the depths of the sea, the distant east, the heights of heaven. Whoever controls the extremities must have control of the universe. But of course, Job's never visited these remote places, and so he knows very little about the way that they are governed. God then turns to the issue of who has the ability to direct the inanimate world in verses 25 to 38 of chapter 38. Let's have a look at some of the questions that God raises. In verse 25, he says, "Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm?" Verse 35, "Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are." Verse 33 is kind of like the summary verse. "Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth?" Along with verse 36, "Who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind?" Now, I've said this before in this series, all the really good verses in Job are the most controversial ones. And verse 36 is another case. And as you see there in your footnotes, no one's absolutely certain of what the Hebrew actually means. Now, the context of these surrounding verses, verse 36, has something to do with rainfall. But that didn't stop a friend of mine putting verse 36 as his status on a number of online forums that he was on, because it is actually a great verse. So what then do we actually conclude from all of this? And how does all this actually link with suffering? Well, Christopher Ashe puts it really well when he says this. He says, "The main point is that no human being has the authority to command life-giving waters of blessing. No human being can command rain and prevent hail and snow. No human being can avoid suffering and ensure constant blessing. This is not within Job's power, and it is not within our power." We have no power to set up blessings for our life forever and no way to shield ourselves from suffering because we don't run the universe. But because there is a God who has a purpose in everything he does, everything that happens in life has a purpose, both suffering and blessing. And so we have two options. Trust this purposeful and wise God, or believe and act in such a way that says, I run the world and I know better than God. Now, that being true, we also need to get out of our mind the retribution principle, that good people or Christians are the ones who get the blessings and the evil and the non-Christian people get the sufferings. God actually says in this passage that that principle is actually wrong, completely wrong. Have a look at verse 25. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives? A desert with no one in it to satisfy a desolate wasteland and makes it sprout with grass. Did you see there that God says he sends the rain where no one lives? If the retribution principle holds and the world operates on justice, like Elihu argues, should not the rain fall on the ones who deserve it rather than on the land where no one lives? The fact that rain does fall in the desert means there must be some other purpose going on. And that purpose must be the wisdom of God rather than justice, as we saw last week. Let's move into the second part of the speech, where instead of focusing on the macro, God asks questions of the micro in the world. And we see from verse 39 of chapter 38 to the end of chapter 39, in these verses God talks about eight animals. In verse 39 we have lions, in verse 41 we have ravens, in verse 39 verse 1 we have Nubian ibex, or what we would know as mountain goats. In verse 5 we have wild donkeys, in verse 9 we have the wild ox, in verse 13 we have the ostrich, in verse 19 the horse, and finally in verse 36 the hawk. And for each, God asks a series of questions, such as who provides for them, who watches over them, what do humans know about them? Who gives them strength? Does Job know when they give birth? Now, we could go and study each of these animals in turn and ask why God specifically lists each one, but I want to look at one just as a bit of a case study, and that being the ostrich. Let's have a look at verse 13. The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare with the pinions and feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labour was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense. Yet, when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at the horse and rider. Now, ostriches are strange animals. They're one of the few birds on the planet which are flightless. They don't seem to worry about their children never getting the chance to enter the world. And to top it all off, in his wisdom, God decided not to give ostriches their fair share of common sense. Yet they can run fast. So how do we deal with the fact that God created this amazing creature with this awesome burst of speed, yet has a comical lack of common sense? The argument seems to be from God that if there are strange paradoxes with ostriches, how much more ought Job admit that there are stranger and more paradoxical matters in the government of the world, which speaks of God's wisdom. What the ostrich lack in one area is superior in another. Such is the wisdom of God. We read in chapter 40, verse 1, that the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." And then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Faced with this avalanche of questions, Job can only respond with submission and humility. It's a really good tactic by God, because God could have said, "Job, you don't know all this, but I do. But instead, by asking these questions, Job is drawn to the reasoning behind the questions and to think through the answers for himself, and he ends up in a much better space, even if he says he has no answer. God's speech cuts Job, and ultimately humanity, down to size. And in the words of one commentator, treating us not as philosophers, but as children. Limited in mind, puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's and to accept it. Now, at this point, we have to admit we probably feel very unsatisfied because God does not seem to answer Job's questions. God gives no direct reason as to why Job is suffering. The answer from God seems to be, well, Job, look around and you will know that I am Lord of the universe. I am God, and therefore you need to trust me with your life and your unanswered questions. But is this the answer then? Is this what we tell people when they are suffering? Well, yes and no and yes. Job has never denied that the Lord is God and that he is in control and sovereign and supreme. Yet God, as he has addressed Job, pushes him the direction of looking around the world and comes through with a deep and great appreciation for the awesomeness and the greatness of God. And so Job can leave his question of suffering at the feet of God unanswered. But the problem is, when you and I look around at the world, why is the world still touched with so much darkness and death? Why is there so much pain and injustice and sorrow in our world? Well, that's where God's second speech actually takes us. And Job needs God's second speech because even though he has admitted his smallness in his response, he hasn't actually admitted the greatness of God. He's still got to go through that journey. So let's look briefly at chapter 40, verse 6, through to the end of chapter 41. And God starts with some more questions in verse 6 to 14, such as verse 8. God says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. God essentially says in these verses, you must not call me unjust, and throws down the challenge to Job. Can you judge the world? You want to have a go? Be my guest. Let your anger and injustice overflow. Bring down the wicked and bury them in the dust. And let's see at the end whether the world is put right again. Because if it all works out, you'll be vindicated. Now, all of a sudden, the policies have kind of been turned around here. Job's policies of righteousness and justice are under the microscope because we know, Job, even if he had the chance to be judge, he wouldn't be able to turn the world around. But God's policies are the ones which are now starting to pass all the tests. The conversation moves from what Job cannot do to what God has actually done. And God introduces us to two foreboding beasts. In verse 15, he says, look at Behemoth, which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. And then in chapter 41, verse 1, can you pull a leviathan with a fishhook or tie down his tongue with a rope? The first beast is Behemoth. The second is a leviathan. Who are they and what are they? Well, that's a matter of intense debate. Some say they're earthly creatures, such as a hippopotamus or a crocodile. Others say that they're some sort of mythical monster. Behemoth is plural of a word for something like farm animal, which seems to convey something of a super beast. Leviathan is described as a scary creature having teeth and a protective coating on its back, so it could perhaps be a crocodile. The point God is making is that such creatures are powerful, but God is the only one who can control them. Chapter 41, verse 9. God says, any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God is simply saying that if Job can't stand against these creatures, how can he stand against the God who created the creature? And the short answer is, he can't. Now, it's highly likely that God deliberately uses these creatures as symbols which represent cosmic forces which are hostile to God. Now, we see examples of this elsewhere in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel there sees four weird-looking beasts which represent the forces of evil. Same is true in the book of Revelation. But if Job can't overcome such beasts or creatures, he is in no position to discredit God for treating him unjustly. The only conclusion is that God is Lord and supreme ruler over the universe, and that all creatures everywhere must fear him. Which, funnily enough, actually echoes the wisdom passage in Job chapter 28 and lines up with what Elihu has actually been saying from last week. So for Job, the choice is rather simple. Argue his case before the living God and lose, or submit to God, accepting in trust both blessing and curses, riches as well as the ash heap. Now next week we're going to look in depth at what Job's full response is. But for now, the choice that confronts Job is the same choice that faces all of us. We can believe that we can run the world and demand justice for ourselves, or submit to the ruler of the world who shows his wisdom in his creation. Now, during World War II, Winston Churchill was forced to make a painful choice. The British Secret Service had broken the Nazi code and informed Churchill that the Germans were going to bomb Coventry. So he had two alternatives. He could evacuate the citizens and save hundreds of lives at the expense of indicating to the Germans that the code was broken, or he could take no action, which would kill hundreds but keep the information flowing and possibly save many more lives. Churchill had to choose, and he followed the second course. Now, we all have a decision to make, and like Churchill's decision, it has wide-ranging implications. But before you make it, let me ask you one question. If you want justice done, and you want to rule the world yourself, let me ask you how you're going to overcome the problem of evil. Let me remind you what the true ruler of the universe did to conquer evil. He sent his one and only Son into the world, becoming fully human, so that in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. As Paul says in Colossians 2, Jesus, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The God of the universe not only is prepared to save us and forgive us of our sins, he has a plan to triumph over evil, and he's actually carrying that out. Is not he the wise one then who is deserving of our trust even when we get caught in the middle of evil and suffering in the world? Is not belief in his wisdom the answer to our pain and torment when we go through that in this life? And of course, the answer is yes. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are ruler of the world, that you are supreme, that you created it, and you know all things. And Father, we pray this morning that you might forgive us for our times when we think we know better than you, when we think that we should run the world. Father, we pray that you would give to us a sense of humility and a sense of trust. And we thank you that when evil and suffering does come into our world, we know that there is a solution, that we've seen it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to believe your good word and your good promises. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.